My sermon today is Cyrus, My Shepherd, God Will Save the Day, Part 6, but we'll get to that shortly. I just wanted to start by saying, in the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 5, Jesus asked the unbelieving Pharisees, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise up and walk? Family, I want to encourage you this morning by saying this. The power of the Lord is present to forgive and to heal here this morning. And how do I know that? For the word of God tells me, where two or three gather together in my name, says Jesus, I am there in the midst of them. That's how I know. And so as we pray to the Lord, Father God, thank you for being present with us today. Thank you for meeting all our needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was speaking with a bloke during the week, and he mentioned how hard it was to trust people anymore. Our conversation descended quickly into the problems of the world, and then he made a statement that I suspect reflects the thoughts of many adults today. I worry about the sort of world my grandchildren will inherit. Of course, that concern is rapidly being offset by the growing trend amongst grandparents who say, to hell with the grandchildren, I'm spending their inheritance right now before I go. In effect, my friend and I were talking about the growing trend of self-centeredness, greed, the insatiable desire for pleasure above all else, disrespect, anger, fear, hopelessness, hatred indeed, everything in this world that doesn't add up to loving our neighbours as we should. And although my friend's a lovely, decent bloke, I suspect he's still a long way from the kingdom of God. And so I threw a line into that proved to be a stumbling block in our conversation. And this is what I said. Of course, all of this confirms what the Bible says. We're on a slippery slope towards a cataclysmic conclusion. And although we all want things to get better, it doesn't appear that's going to happen from here on. And with a grin and a turn of the head, my friend was telling me, hey, I don't want to believe that. My response? Well, whether it's our generation or a future generation, it's going to happen. For the scriptures promise us it will. Not surprisingly, our conversation ground to a halt. Hey, when God was absent from the discussion, my friend was verbal, open, honest and sincere about his thoughts. But with the sudden imposition of a God-ordained timeline to the problems facing our world, it became glaringly obvious he didn't want to carry the weight of that inevitability, preferring instead to ignore God's solution and keep wrestling with life's problems on his own. We said our pleasant goodbyes and I left him to ponder my statement, hoping he might one day soon come back to ask me the reason for the hope that's within me. 1 Peter 3:15. And if he does, I might just point him to Psalm 112, a psalm which speaks about the righteous never being moved. Let's read some of it summarized. Psalm 112. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. The wicked man, however, sees it very differently. He sees it and he becomes angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. In other words, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118, verse 8. When the psalmist wrote all those words given by inspiration of Almighty God, the children of Israel at that time were safe and secure and well established in the Holy Land. These inspired words acted as signposts, encouraging the Jews to stay close to God and prosper, for if they were to drift away from God, the alternative would be to perish. If we drift away from the Lord, the alternative for the Jews would be to perish. It was good advice then, and it's good advice now. Following the reign of King David came King Solomon. For all of Solomon's wealth and wisdom, Solomon did not stay faithful to God. Consequently, following Solomon's reign, the Jews divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Its capital was Jerusalem. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel aligned themselves with the bad kings of the north. Only Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. Although 8 kings of the south were good, 12 were bad. We can have a look at some of the timeline there, how that works. Consequently, the practicing of idolatry eventually saw both kingdoms fall apart. Now, starting around 575 BC and continuing through to 556 BC, God allowed the strength of the Assyrians, Israel's enemy, to conquer the northern kingdom. The Jews were carried away captive and forced to assimilate into many people groups, and the northern part of the Jewish state ceased to exist. It's interesting to note that the Assyrians repopulated the northern kingdom with a bunch of people from all sorts of places. They intermarried with the poorest of the Jews, which the Assyrians had left behind. Their descendants eventually adopted many of the Jewish religious practices and claimed Samaria as their capital. Consequently, they became known as Samaritans. That's where the Samaritans came from. As for the Assyrians, these people continue to occupy territory immediately to the north of the modern state of Israel in countries such as Syria, Iraq, and Turkey. And despite the conflicts within that region even today, they continue to build their empire. But our primary focus this morning is on the southern kingdom of Judah. We've heard during this series on Cyrus, my shepherd, God will save the day, how Isaiah prophesied the days would come when the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken into captivity because of their idolatry. The prophet Jeremiah confirmed that God's judgment would come upon Judah, emphasizing that they would be taken captive for 70 years. The people of the southern kingdom of Judah learnt nothing from the demise of their northern brothers and sisters, and although they continued on for another 134 years after Israel's fall, God eventually judged them for their spiritual idolatry. All bad things come to an end eventually. Instead of the Assyrians, however, this time God used the Chaldeans, headed by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And so with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was captured and taken to Babylon in chains. While he looked on, the Babylonians killed his sons. Then they blinded him. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, and the holy temple burned to the ground. All the city's treasures, including the implements of worship used in the temple, were taken to Babylon. the remaining leaders of Judah were killed, and the rest of the people were marched captive to Babylon. My understanding is that would have taken them about 5 months. Three prominent biblical prophets found themselves part of Judah's captivity. These prophets were Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. They all got swept up in that captivity. Both kingdoms of Israel and Judah had now suffered the indignity of God's judgment. They had become a people decimated and scattered. Before the Assyrians came and before the Chaldeans of Babylon came, I suspect all the common folk knew things weren't going so well in the kingdom. And although Isaiah and Jeremiah had attempted to strike up a mature conversation about a coming cataclysmic conclusion to their worlds, no one wanted to listen to that sort of talk. History repeats itself, ladies and gentlemen. Indeed, the only thing we learn about history is that we learn nothing from history. No one wanted to repent and turn back to God and do things his way in the hope that their predicted downfalls might be averted. Here we see the pattern of world history. Man drifts away from God, and eventually disaster comes when he least expects it. It's important to note that the Babylonians chose not to repopulate the land of Judah and Jerusalem, as did the Assyrians. And so the southern portion of the Holy Land sat deserted for 70 years. The scriptures tell us the land was resting, while God's children suffered captivity for their rebellious behavior. As with the pharaohs of Egypt in the days of Moses, the Babylonians had no intention of ever releasing the Jews from their captivity. But God had other plans. In our world today, the Babylonian system of governance over our world has every intention of suffocating the freedom of God's people and never letting us go. But I want to tell you, friends, God has other plans. Hallelujah. In the days of the Babylonians, God had reserved Cyrus the Persian to act as his shepherd, to release his children from captivity. In our world today, God has Jesus Christ, his Son, our good shepherd, ready, willing, and able to release his church from the captivity of this world and to redeem and reconcile his children Israel. Indeed, the story of Cyrus is the story of God's redemption and reconciliation. As we've already heard in this series, Isaiah the prophet wrote about God calling Cyrus by name before he was even born. We heard how God called Cyrus his shepherd. God informed Cyrus that God alone was the only God of heaven. Through the prophet Isaiah, God described to Cyrus how God would help him conquer Babylon and many other lands. My research suggested he conquered 46 nations, or people groups at least. But most importantly, God instructed Cyrus to release his people that they might return to the Holy Land and begin rebuilding both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And not only that, God informed Cyrus that he expected Cyrus to help fund the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Hey, that's a good deal. And that's exactly what Cyrus did. I just want to pause there for a moment and say this. If you've ever read the Book of Lamentations and you just never could get a grasp on it. It's in the Old Testament. Then perhaps you might go and read it with fresh understanding. For it speaks about Jerusalem during the 70 years of Judah's captivity in Babylon. That's what it's all about. Jewish tradition ascribes authorship to the prophet Jeremiah as he laments over Jerusalem's emptiness and shame, all brought about by Judah's disobedience to God. Lamentations describes the same emptiness and shame that will be felt by both Christians and Jews who have forsaken the Holy Covenant, that is, salvation in Jesus Christ, according to Daniel 11 verse 30, in the day when Christ comes for his church. And so, once Cyrus had conquered Babylon, the first thing he did was to write a decree. We read about it in the Old Testament book of Ezra 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's a bit like Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Therefore, those who trust in his God can travel to Jerusalem of Judah to rebuild the temple of the Lord God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem. Now, just in passing, it's important to note that the focus of this decree by Cyrus was on the rebuilding of the temple and not the rebuilding of the city or the city walls. This will become important when we consider the vision of 70 weeks determined upon Israel given to Daniel the prophet by the angel Gabriel in the first year after Cyrus conquered Babylon and made Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon. Daniel 9 verse 1. Family, friends, the final question yet to be answered in this series on Cyrus is this. In the light of God's prophetic timetable, what was it about Cyrus that has formed a pattern that now points us to the certainty and methodology of Christ's second coming? Good question. Firstly, Cyrus acted as a type of Christ. He established a pattern that Christ will follow in the days ahead of us. Before his birth, Cyrus was identified by name and instructed to perform specific tasks by God Almighty. Before his birth, Jesus was identified by over 300 prophecies. He was called many names, some of which are My servant the branch, messenger of the covenant, angel of God, my Lord, a rock of habitation, and Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Yes, folks, if you're not too sure about who Jesus is, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And he too was instructed to perform specific tasks at his first coming as well as at his second. Now if you're a student of the Word and you'd like to get a glimpse of both the second coming of Christ and what will happen during the millennium period after Christ's return, then you need go no further than the book of Ezekiel. And indeed in Ezekiel chapter 1, you see a picture of the coming of the glory of the Lord. Then if you flip over to the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, you'll get a picture of some of what's going to happen during the millennium period. But let's get back to the patterns God established in Cyrus that points us to Christ. Cyrus is called my shepherd by God. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Cyrus came to conquer the physical city of Babylon, the foundation stone of confusion. In the book of Revelation 17 verse 5, Jesus tells John, he will cause Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, to be destroyed forever. Just prior to conquering Babylon, Cyrus lowered the waters of the river Euphrates and then marched his army along the bed of the river under the gates, thus catching his enemy Babylon unawares and taking the city without resistance. That's an historical statement. Because we know all scripture points to Jesus Christ, Isaiah 41, 2 and 4, speaks of both Cyrus and Christ. This is what it says. Who has stirred up this king from the east, rightly calling him to God's service? Who gives this man victory over many nations and permits him to trample their kings underfoot? With his sword, he reduces armies to dust. With his bow, he scatters them like chaff before the wind. He chases them away and goes on safely, though he is walking over unfamiliar ground. This is all so very symbolic of what will happen in the future. Who has done such mighty deeds, summoning every new generation from the beginning of time? It is I, the Lord, the first and the last. I alone am he, says God Almighty. Immediately prior to Christ's second coming, this is what we read in Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. This is exactly what happened just prior to Cyrus entering the city of Babylon unchallenged. Can I also say this? It's only been in the last few years, but the nation of Turkey, to the north of the ancient city of Babylon, and to the north of Israel for that matter, now controls the flow of water in the Euphrates. If circumstances warranted it, they could shut off the flow of water at any moment. Interesting. Hey. Now, I've heard many ideas concerning who these kings of the east might be. But the only biblical explanation that I believe fits the pattern is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ together with all his saints, you see. And for those of us who don't see it this way, then let there be peace between us, brothers and sisters. Isaiah 62:11 reads as follows. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's Israel, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Who or what is Christ's reward? It has to be the church. We alone receive a heavenly reward because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13 tells us that when Jesus Christ returns, he will come with all his saints. So what is the work before him? What is the work before him? Well, it's saving the remnant of Israel, of course, building his temple and ruling and reigning over all the earth. That's the work that's set before Jesus when he returns. When Jesus, the Good Shepherd, returns for the second time, he will return as King of Kings. Because the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is our head, we always go with him. In glory, we remain kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek, and, of course, that order is after the order of Christ. As faithful sons and daughters of the living God, we are the kings over whom Christ is king. You see, Cyrus the Persian was only ever a type
and shadow,
pointing to the only truly righteous man, the man destined to come from the east to conquer spiritual Babylon as well as all the earth. Now the river Euphrates is known as a rushing river of the east. Its headwaters are in the north, and it forms the easternmost boundary of the land God gave to Abraham. In fact, you can read about how David went and resecured that boundary at one point in time. King David, I'm talking about. And so I believe that when we read in the book of Daniel, are you ready? When we read in the book of Daniel, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." This scriptural passage in Daniel 11:44 refers directly to Revelation 16 verse 12. The spirit of Antichrist hears that the waters of the Euphrates River, water that has now, by the way, been turned into blood, has suddenly stopped flowing and has begun drying up. This troubles him greatly. Why does it trouble him? Because it's happened before. Family, friends, the devil may be many things, but he's not stupid. He knows his time is short, and he must work quickly now to secure an impossible victory. As with the case with Cyrus before the days of Babylon, so is Jesus our Lord before the days of his second coming. Satan must now go quickly to destroy all before him. Both Babylon and the Jews are his two targets. The 10 kings of Revelation 18 help him destroy Babylon in just 1 hour. Indeed, Revelation 17 and 18 informs us that the destruction of Babylon is so complete, its evil hand will never again rise to power on planet Earth. If Satan can now destroy every last Jew, if he can now destroy every last Jew, he knows God will not be able to fulfill his eternal promise to Abraham, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. With God's wrath having ceased to be poured out on the seed of the beast during the great tribulation period as detailed in Revelation 16, 10 and 11, it appears that God allows the spirit of Antichrist a small window of opportunity to complete his task as outlined in the book of Daniel chapters 9 and 11. Now, to understand this task more fully, we must take a literal view of what Jesus, Paul and John told us concerning a third temple, a third Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You see, the second temple built in the days of Cyrus, it was destroyed later by the Roman general Titus in AD 70 and has never been rebuilt since that day. But if we believe Jesus, Paul and John to have been telling the truth, there will be a third Jewish temple standing in the last days. And so with the overspreading of abominations inside this new Jewish temple, accomplished by the Antichrist, and we'll speak more about what these abominations are on another occasion in the near future, the temple is made desolate or unclean. And the daily sacrifices that have been happening for the last 3.5 years have to stop. Daniel tells us that this state of desolation will continue until the consummation, that is, until the end comes and Christ returns. Daniel also tells us that whatever terror has been determined, it will now be poured out by the Antichrist upon the desolate, or more specifically, upon the Jews. Friends, the only purpose God has for an end time tribulation, other than destroying all the evil upon the earth, is for the remnant of the Jews who survive in the final days of the Antichrist's reign of terror, is for them to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. To acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. and to cry out to him to come and save them. The purpose of the tribulation is not for some weird purification ritual for the church. We've already been purified and made righteous when we exercised our faith in the shed blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with a small window of opportunity open to the spirit of Satan, we read the following in Revelation 16, 13 and 14. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the three, the unholy trinity. Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. With Babylon now destroyed, the three unclean spirits go forth to persuade the kings of the whole world, as opposed to the kings of the east, to immediately send their armies to destroy all of Israel. For Satan will convince them that the destruction of Babylon and the wrath from heaven that everyone has been suffering for the past 3.5 years was engineered by the Jews. It appears that the only strength left in the hands of the nations since the collapse of Babylon is the might of their armed forces. That's all they've got left. Just as Cyrus came as a thief in the night to physical Babylon, Jesus Christ will come as a thief upon the earth to those not presently watching and waiting for the return of Christ. Revelation 16:15 immediately follows on by saying, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Family, friends, are you asleep at the wheel of your Christian walk? Or are you on guard, watching and waiting for the return of the Lord? I sincerely hope we're all on guard. And so everything is set for the final showdown. Revelation 16, verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. With the sudden appearance of Christ, he destroys these armies, plus the beast and the false prophet, better known as the Antichrist, as he returns to earth and sets foot on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. When Cyrus, my shepherd, conquered Babylon, he released the Jews so that they could go home to be with their God, to rebuild the temple and to eventually rebuild the city of Jerusalem. With Christ having conquered Babylon, with the evil and the evil forces of Satan, the very first thing Jesus will do when he returns to earth will be to rescue the remnant of Israel from the land of Edom, today's modern Jordan, just to the east, and bring his children home to Israel, but this time forever, to live with their God, world without end. The life and times of Cyrus is just one of many patterns that God has left as a legacy to point wise men and women to Christ our Saviour. Are you someone who worries about the problems of this world and the uncertainties that face our future generations? Is that you today? Then be encouraged with this. There are 1,845 verses in the Old Testament alone that refers to Christ's second coming, followed by his earthly rule. I thought perhaps we might just start now and go through each one methodically. And in fact, 17 books of the Old Testament give prominence to Christ's second coming. There are 318 references contained within 23 New Testament books that refer to this same event as well. And for every prophecy of Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies concerning his second coming. How do we escape what is coming upon the earth? This is what God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's read it. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." We're all in the same boat, ladies and gentlemen. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it, that is, bear the temptation that confronts us in the meantime. In other words, Jesus alone is our escape. Only Jesus is willing and able to help us navigate these darkening days. We can only interpret what happens in this world now through the eyes of Jesus, otherwise we will get a distorted view. So how do we get on board? How do we get on board? By having faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Almighty, our second Cyrus. Family, friends, God's timeline of world events is always measured in terms of the life and times of Israel. To suggest God has finished with Israel and the church is now his only focus is just plain and simply wrong. And if that's what you think, then you go and tell the United Nations and every world power who struggled every day with what to do with Israel. They remain an enigma, and the world wishes they would just go away and hide somewhere under a rock. And so to recap, let's look at where we stand today on God's timeline leading up to what will be a cataclysmic conclusion to the age. To many, this upcoming event is a glorious occasion to look forward to. To others, fear grips their souls to even think about it. So let's look at the timeline briefly. It starts with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Then came the vision of a statue of kingdoms given to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. There it is at the top. He was the head. Cyrus then conquers Babylon. We can see where Cyrus comes in. Three kingdoms follow, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the vicious kingdom of Rome. We now live in the era of a divided kingdom or separate nations, more commonly referred to as Rome Mark II. From small beginnings, a little leaven has now leavened the whole lump. A little sin has now infected the whole earth. All five kingdoms are now referred to in the book of Revelation as the great city, Babylon. We live in the fifth kingdom, with the sixth about to arrive. I've preached it before, but I'll say it again. Be ready. Ignore the warnings at your own peril. Although most passages referring to the coming shepherd are connected with the ultimate restoration of Israel, we, the church, ought not to be feeling left out. For you see, our hope is a heavenly hope, whereas Israel's hope has always been an earthly hope. Two different destinations. Whichever way we want to look about it, the hope of the church and the hope of Israel remain the same. For our hope is the coming, or the second coming, of Cyrus the Good Shepherd, the one we call Jesus the Christ, or the one the Jews speak about in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. Family, friends, that concludes this series on Cyrus. But it sets us up for my next two messages entitled The 70 Weeks of Daniel and What is the Abomination of Desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Should be interesting. Allow me to conclude with this. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then surely today must be the day of salvation for you. The Bible promises in Romans 10:3, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No ifs, no buts, it's a done deal. Call upon him today and start your journey in Christ. There is no better investment in all the world than to know for certain your name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to that, we might all say, Amen.